Well, last week, I invited you to join me on a journey to a historical place where we see the greatest expression of love demonstrated, actually in a brutal, violent, and cruel manifestation. Now, I invited you to join me in a place that's known as Golgotha, known as a place of the skull, where there we see the execution of Jesus of Nazareth on a cross. He was charged of treason by the Roman government, but also charged with blasphemy by the religious leaders of his day. And there as we see him hanging in excruciating death on a cross, he's laboring in his breathing, but yet able to utter some significant words. And I invited you to take in the sights of what we see there, all that's taking place, so that we could really maybe have a fuller understanding of the high cost of our salvation, but also invited you to listen to what Jesus is saying, because I think it's in the words that he says from the cross that we begin to really truly understand the significance of what's taking place. As he hangs there, he makes these seven short but powerful statements. And the first is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." The very first thing on the mind of Jesus as he's enduring this excruciating pain is that forgiveness would be granted to all humanity, including you and including me. The good news is, this was God's plan from the very beginning, to allow Jesus to take the punishment for the sins of the world so that all who believe in him could experience the peace and joy and freedom that forgiveness brings. Paul said it this way, "God made him," meaning Jesus, "who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God." You're looking for a verse to memorize? That might be a great one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Today we want to look at the second statement that Jesus makes from the cross. And it wasn't lost on me that God is listening to all the things that Jesus is saying from the cross. But he's not the only one listening. Last week I mentioned that all four gospel writers who record the life, the death, even the resurrection of Jesus, all point out that Jesus wasn't crucified by himself. There were actually two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals. If you were a Roman citizen or if you were an elite, actually your punishment would just have been decapitation. They would have been over really fast and the painful experience would have been just like that. If you were kind of like somebody who had no status in the world, well, you would maybe be burned alive. It was a little bit more torture, but it actually was extinguished faster. Crucifixion was reserved for people who the Roman government wanted to make a spectacle of. It was actually reserved for people who were probably known for treason or did something to kind of offend the Roman government. Matthew and Mark refer to the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus as thieves or robbers, but the original word is way more broad than that. In fact, most commentators think that these two people who were crucified with Jesus, they weren't thieves because robbery wasn't a capital punishment. They were probably more like insurrectionists. In fact, one of those people that's named in the New Testament, Barabbas, he was known for causing riots and even killing people during those riots. And he would have probably been crucified along with these two nameless criminals, but Jesus was actually sent to crucifixion and Barabbas was released by Pilate due to the pressure of the Jewish people. Well, these two criminals, they're nameless. We don't know much about them, but they were found guilty of crimes so severe that they had been sentenced to be crucified, and they were suffering from this painful death. As we actually hear both of them speak from their own crosses as they are facing their own death. Matthew and Mark both share that the criminals joined in the ridicule and mockery and insults that were being slung Jesus' way by the Roman soldiers, by the religious leaders, and even by other passerbys. Luke is the one who records this. He says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, saying, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us.'" The tone of his words are bullish. They're intended actually to take a blow to Jesus. Many people think they were actually maybe a demonic taunt, causing Jesus to question his identity and even the good plan of God. Jesus had heard those words before from Satan himself. When he was tempted in the desert, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." This criminal's request was actually a selfish request. He wanted to escape the punishment that he deserved. He was trying to leverage any power that Jesus had to get off that cross. And instead of Jesus responding and defending himself, instead of Jesus pointing out what that man had done that caused him to be in that situation, it was actually the other criminal who spoke up from his cross saying this, "Do you not fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we're punished justly for what we're getting. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, well, he's done nothing wrong." It was a common understanding in the ancient world that those who were crucified were considered cursed by God. In fact, that actually comes from the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. The three on the cross that day, they were facing the same sentence and the same fate. They would all die a very brutal death. And as they did, they would face some of the scorn and humiliation of all who witnessed it. But this second criminal to speak, he recognized that there was a stark difference between him and the other criminal and this man in the middle. The other two criminals, they were guilty as charged. But the one in the middle, Jesus, he was innocent of all charges. And just like this criminal supposed, he was perfect. He never lied. He never stole. He never took a life. Jesus never undressed a woman with his eyes. He never cut a person down to make himself look better or feel better. He never stuffed himself with food to escape the boredom or even the bother of life. He never drank to get drunk. He never disobeyed his parents. He never stared at himself in a mirror just to admire how great he looked. He never gossiped or slandered. He never cheated. He never took revenge. He never sabotaged a promotion or a project for his own promotion. He was perfect. He is perfect. He had done nothing wrong, nothing. And the criminal's defense of Jesus was actually a strong statement of truth, but it was also a strong statement of faith. He understood maybe better than anybody that day that Jesus didn't deserve the abuse he was taking, either verbally or physically. And while he had joined in the earlier mocking and insults at the beginning of the day, something seemed to have changed in this man's heart. Maybe after hanging for 6 hours on a cross, you begin to soften. Maybe you realize you're not getting off the cross alive. You have plenty of time to kind of replay the past, relive all of the mistakes that you've made that may have caused you to find yourself where you do. And where that man found himself was helpless and hopeless. Somebody said that conversion doesn't usually happen on a soft and comfy couch. And I think there's something that's beginning to change in this man's heart and mind. He had witnessed that everything that Jesus had endured. Jesus had endured the same beating just like him, the same physical pain he had. He had faced ridicule, maybe even more. And yet how Jesus was responding to the circumstance and situation seemed different, very different. Scripture declares the sinlessness of Christ. It uses clearest terms so that there really isn't any objection. The prophet Isaiah, he speaks of Jesus in his sinlessness, but also he speaks of him suffering for the sins of the world, not his own. And Peter in the New Testament kind of quotes the prophet Isaiah, describing the sinlessness of Jesus, but also how he endured suffering. Peter writes these words. He, meaning Jesus, committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when people hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And then Peter quotes Isaiah, "By his wounds, you've been healed." The criminal saw all of that play out in plain view. He'd even heard what Jesus said first from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the criminal knew well what he had done and how much he needed that forgiveness. Can you visualize yourself as that person for a moment? Jesus turns his face towards you. In your direction, your eyes meet. And while a placard above his head mockingly says he's the king of the Jews, blood drips down his face from the crown of thorns. Pain, exhaustion, sorrow linger behind his gaze. Notice something else. He sees you and he knows you as you hang there dying with him. He looks into you. He doesn't look through you. He sees you. This criminal longed for the mercy and forgiveness that Jesus had just prayed for. He's in the most helpless of situations imaginable, but he longed for mercy. And I think he had come to realize that Jesus could extend this mercy to him. And so he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That's the second statement that Jesus makes from the cross. And the man recognized that Jesus was not of this world. He might not have known everything about Jesus, but he realized something was different. Maybe he had heard a little bit about Jesus, some of the miracles, some of the teachings, some of the healings. Maybe he had just never taken a moment to reflect and consider the implications of them, or truly consider the full identity of Jesus. Now he finds himself stripped of everything else in his life, and he's hit rock bottom. What a great time to look up and see Jesus for who he truly is. And his request is filled with faith and also hope. Maybe like people centuries ago who would take the blood of a lamb and paint it over their door frames with a belief that something or someone could rescue them from the situation they found themselves. Maybe it's a little bit like Peter, who started to sink into the water on the Sea of Galilee that day, and he realized that Jesus could help, and so he reached out for his help. Jesus' response to this man was maybe one of the most beautiful things we'll hear him say from the cross. It echoes the same sentiment of the prayer that he had prayed to his Heavenly Father for forgiveness, and it plays out in real time. "You will be with me in paradise today." Do you hear the confidence and the promise and the hope that, those words bring? Jesus' response, it communicates that forgiveness has been granted to this man who's humbly confessed his need for grace. He's admitted his guilt of breaking the law and probably all of God's commands. And he trusted Jesus as the only way he had for deliverance and salvation. It was a promise of hope that Jesus made to him. Only Jesus can make a statement like that and it be legitimate. As Messiah and Savior, he had the power and the authority to forgive sins and promise salvation. He was dying on the cross for every sin that man had committed. And Jesus was promising this man heaven. The word paradise is used throughout Scripture as really an equivalent to heaven. It's used as a description of the way that God intended to dwell with humanity, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where he intended for us to live with him in perfect unity all for eternity. We know that sin separates from God. And because of that, God sent Jesus to reconcile us back to him. And the result of that reconciliation is that paradise is a possibility again. Paradise is the word that describes what heaven is, what it will be. It's really not focused on all the beauty and splendor and majesty of heaven, but more specifically on the presence of God and the promise that we can be with God forever there with him, just like God intended. In John 14, Jesus promised that he was going to go away and prepare a place where we could be with God forever. It wasn't his construction skills as a carpenter that would help him build this place. No, it was rather his sacrifice for sin as the way, the truth, and the life to God. Jesus' impending death would provide a way for this man and all humanity to be with God forever. And so paradise or heaven, it's a real place where those who have trusted Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life will be with God forever. Paradise is not some magical or mystical holding place for people when they die. Paul told the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, that when our earthly body is destroyed by death, it will be like a tent that's folded up, a temporary structure. Then we will have an eternal home that's built by God. If we're in the body, Paul says, then we're away from the Lord. But when we're away from the body, when we die, we're with the Lord. Now, contrary to my dad's belief, I don't believe that paradise is a holding place where we go when we die. He and I had many debates about this. In fact, at this point, he actually knows the actual truth because he's died. He actually knows what happened when he took his last breath? Did he enter God's presence or did he enter some holding place? I guess I'll have to wait to heaven to know who was right, right? But based on what I read in the Bible, I don't see that this holding place is something that is biblical. It's that we're going to be in the presence of God when we take our final breath. I also need to be clear that the Bible doesn't have a concept called purgatory, where those who have died, who might be outside of a relationship with God, would be held so that the people who love them could maybe pray or do things of penance or good deeds so that they could maybe be transferred from that place into paradise. Jesus told the criminal on the cross that he would be with him in heaven the very day when he died. And my belief is that both are still there today with all those who have claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior and have transitioned from this life to their eternal life. It was Jesus who said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life." And then he makes a statement about God's posture. He said, "God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's a posture that we see demonstrated of Jesus on the cross with this criminal who's reaching out for mercy. There could be a lot of criticism over this, what we might label as a deathbed conversion by this criminal on the cross. But I think Jesus was very clear. He came with the power to save, and we shouldn't be critical of how he saves. He even told a parable that speaks to his power as well as his prerogative to save. I'd like to read it for you today. It's actually found in Matthew chapter 20. And this is what Jesus says. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others still standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'No one's hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal with us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day.' He answered them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same I gave you. Don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' And Jesus wrapped up this story by saying, 'The last will be first, and the first will be last.'" When I read that story by Jesus, it reminds me that God is the giver of all good things. And the best and most expensive thing that God has ever given to us is salvation. It's not our place to question when God saves or even who God saves. I think we all might be a little shocked at who we might see when we get to heaven. This second statement of Jesus from the cross, it offers all of us hope. If at the last hour a guilty criminal could find mercy, so can we. He did what needed to be done. He turned to Jesus in faith and trust for help. He acknowledged who Jesus is, and he made a request concerning his greatest need. He confessed his sins, and he accepted the grace and the promise of paradise that Jesus offered. If you and I are the ones that Jesus prayed for, that God would forgive us, then we also have great company among the two criminals on the cross. We're guilty as charged. We all owe a debt due to our sins, and death is the only payment. We can doubt God's identity, even his ability and power to save himself and us. But in the end, we might find that we were the ones who were wrong. I mean, if I had to place my faith and trust in either of the approaches of the two criminals we see on the cross, I'm not going to go with the, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and me." I'm going to go with the, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Because Jesus lived a sinless life, he was qualified to pay the penalty of our sins that we deserved And he did so by dying on the cross in our place. The forgiveness of God was granted because justice was executed and mercy was extended. And just like the criminal, our sins are forgiven when we confess our sins, when we turn to Jesus and trust in faith, and we receive his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us all of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven all of our sins, and we have eternal life as a result of what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, and we have paradise as a result. Romans 6:23, Paul says it this way, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because none of us know when or even where we might take our last breath, don't wait until that moment to turn to Jesus. You might find yourself right now in a hopeless or even helpless situation. Maybe the cancer is terminal. Maybe you have a sentence that is coming. Maybe you've chased down every road possible and found them all to be dead ends. Maybe you would describe where you find yourself at the bottom of the barrel. Maybe you're just paralyzed at what you've done, the mess you've made of the life that God has given you. Well, it's time to recognize and realize that Jesus is actually right there with you. I love that Isaiah's prophecy found in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the Messiah, and how he would pay the penalty of our sins, referring to Jesus, also mentions that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. He would make intercession for them. I don't think it's any accident that we find Jesus in the midst of two criminals that day on the cross. That was God's plan, so that he could become sin for them. So he was sin alongside of them, so that they could become righteous in God's sight forever and be with him forever. One chose to believe and receive, and the other did not. I'd ask you to picture yourself meeting Jesus at the most desperate moment of your life and him responding to your most desperate cry for help. While the things of this world can cause pain and even disappointment, the greatest need that all of us have is being forgiven from our sins. And Jesus delivers forgiveness fully to all who believe and trust in him. However sinful and hopeless your situation might feel, I beg you to confess and believe and hear Jesus' words to the criminal being spoken to you. Be with me in paradise. Do you hear his invitation? His offer of paradise, it's trustworthy and it's true. He told his followers, I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with my Father forever, and there is room and space for everyone who believes. And then he said, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. And then he makes a powerful declaration about his identity. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words of Jesus from the cross were recorded so that you and I can know that we can be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. And his conversation with the criminal, it might be one of the most profound conversations ever recorded in all of human history. And so the question is, how will you respond? Will you continue to doubt Jesus' identity as Savior? Maybe even question his capability of saving you from what you've done. It's that thing you keep playing over and over in your mind. Even though you may have claimed Jesus as Savior years ago, it's hard for you to forgive yourself for what Jesus is offering himself to forgive you from. And so maybe we should respond by throwing ourselves wholly and fully onto the mercy of God that's extended by Jesus becoming sin for us so that we could become righteous in his sight, pure and blameless and holy, and have the promise that we would spend eternity with God forever. Jesus' words should bring us confidence. We will be in paradise with him forever. So don't harden your heart any longer or anymore. Don't continue to mock Jesus' mercy by disregarding it, maybe even thinking you're outside of any help or unworthy of his love and grace. See what Jesus has done for you. Hear him offer joyfully the forgiveness for all that you have done and accept his free gift of salvation, trusting him as the only way to have the hope of heaven when you die.